4, verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brother. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother, speaketh evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver, who is able to save and destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. For as ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him is sin. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Yet heap treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh.
As of sinners and double-minded, of verse 8 that are addressed in verse 9.
I wonder, Brother Ken, if a lot of what we have in this chapter, in this book, has to do with the Lord's governmental dealings and time with not only his people, those of faith, but of those generally in a governmental way. As we've noted before, he was addressing the people of God, Israel, outwardly, of the 12 tribes. There were some that had faith, and there were those that weren't. I was thinking of a couple of examples in the Old Testament where we see the Lord acting in mercy towards those. One in the 2 Chronicles 7, it's a familiar verse we've often quoted, and perhaps we've even seen it applied to some of the American flag at the back of their car. It's referring to Israel specifically, but we have a national picture here, 2 Chronicles 7, and this is during Solomon's prayer. Now the Lord actually perceives it, but what the Lord says to him in verse 12, but then in verse 15, he says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Well, this is what we mean by the Lord dealing with them governmentally. That doesn't mean that everyone among Israel here would have a heavenly portion, but was humbling themselves before God, and the Lord in his governmental ways would governmentally forgive their sin, he would heal their land, he would prosper and bless them outwardly if there was repentance. And if you go over a few chapters more towards the end of the book, for an individual, in chapter 33, we have Manasseh. And the second verse of the chapter shows the character of this man, Hezekiah's son. He did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen. So this was not a good man. But in verse sin, the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, and took Manasseh along with arms, and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem in his kingdom.
I'm sorry, I don't get the reference.
Oh, I'm sorry, 2 Chronicles 33.
33.
Okay. Yeah, I'm sorry. In verse 12. And in verse 13, then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. And then maybe just a couple verses more. Verse 18, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer was God, and the words of the seers that spake him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. His prayer also, and how God was entreated of him, and all his sins and his trespasses, and the places where he built high places, and set up groves and graven images before he was humbled, behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers. Well, perhaps that's more than adequate. But we find how the Lord dealt with that man in his governmental dealings in time, in life here. We can't say that Manasseh definitively that there was. Is he going to be a doubt? I don't know that we can say that. We know from a national perspective, look at Nineveh when they repented, the preaching of Jonah. We find from the book of Nahum that terrible judgment came on Nineveh. But when they repented and they humbled themselves and there was sackcloth, the Lord lifted his hand and spared them from judgment. So if that's, if someone has a different thought, that's how I've taken some of this here in James. Of course, the Lord is looking to not just take the temporal mercies and time and life but eternal blessing. But yet that principle is true for us, especially as the believers, isn't it? It says, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Irrespective of whether that one is a Christian or not. I may be a Christian and do evil, and the Lord's hand is going to be against me.
Repentance and humbling often go together, don't they? Seems to me in verse 9 you have the call to repentance and to being humbled. And then the promise is the Lord himself will lift you up. Whether believers or not, these are principles of God, aren't they? Good for anybody to read these two verses.
Paul says, I know both how to abound and to be abased. That's being humble. He'd learn both.
I've taken a great deal of comfort from that verse you quote there in Philippians 4. You say, well, that was the great apostle, but Philippians really is the book, as we've often heard, the book of normal Christian experience. It's what's open to all of us. And in that epistle, Paul is not so much set forth as an apostle, but rather as a servant that's more his character than a pastor, his character of service. But it says, I have learned. Experimentally, he learned it. Didn't know these things. There are just some things we know intuitively and, but he thinks himself and the rest of us. I have learned.
And only a believer can learn. The world, ungodly, has no power within to learn.
Experience apart from present faith doesn't really teach anything, does it?
As it said in 2 Timothy about those false ones in religious circles, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So human wisdom does not translated into the truth of God.
Isn't it much better to humble myself than to be humble? Someone said that God never deals with us any more harshly than he needs to for us to learn, but to humble oneself.
Maybe there's a key there too, it's humbling yourself in the sight of the Lord. Thinking of the Pharisees in, was that the 6th of Matthew, where they did all their works to be seen of men, whether it was their giving or their praying or their fasting. And it might appear to be so pious and sacrificial on the surface, but it was always seen of men. The Lord says they have what they wanted. They did that with the praise of men, they just got it. Born like Manasseh, humbled himself in the sight of the Lord.
It's the evil of my brother is really judging him, isn't it?
I think I understand that. What is the, if I speak evil of my brother, how does that apply about what is released to the law?
I just have your brother.
I'm sorry. No, you got my question.
Okay.
I was just saying, if I speak evil of my, how is that speaking against the law and judging the law if I speak evil of my brother?
I'm just thinking the second greatest commandment is thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the law. But if I'm speaking evil of my brother, then I'm judging the law as not applying to me. Doesn't matter what the law says. The law isn't that important. I'm going to judge my brother. Quite contrary to the plainly written law. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of it, you're a judge. Here, sitting in judgment on the law itself. But there is a lawgiver who is able to save, who is able to destroy.
In what sense are we not to judge our brother? And perhaps you can understand not speaking evil of our brother, but how about judging him? We know the assembly is responsible to judge. Do you not judge them that are within? Thinking in the book of Proverbs, think of the 26th chapter as an example where we have these different individuals brought before us, the fool, the conceited, the sluggard, the meddler, the dissembler, the deceiver, the jester, and all these different, and we're warned against them, and I take it there, the reason that we're warned about these things, we are to make judgments. Maybe not about a brother per se there, but that character. We're not to go through this world clueless and have no opinion of someone's moral caliber and character, what's seen from Scripture. So, with that in mind, in terms of judging our brother, how would we avoid that?
Isn't this brother to brother rather than in an assembly context?
Yeah, I'm sure it is.
It says, judge not that ye be not judged.
So our motives.
You can't read the heart, you know.
I take it that's the thought there. Ye shall know them by their fruits. We are to judge what we see. But we're not to judge what we cannot see. And that's the heart. And there's not to be the disposition to judge. We judge only that which we can see and only when we have to. And when it's otherwise with us, we're really setting ourselves up as being superior. I wouldn't do that. I couldn't do that. But you are. So I judge you for it. So we need to be very careful about the exercise of any judgment.
I think I mentioned at home when I was a child, we sometimes, and I don't think our family was the only one, we sometimes talked about people at the dinner table in not a nice way. And I suppose in judgment to criticize them. You know, my father would always quote this verse in Philippians 4 again, which says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Rather than speaking ill of one another, to be looking for that which is good. The Lord is the judge, individual.
That's good and wholesome.
And that's really the force of that verse, isn't it? The whatsoever we maybe apply it in terms of what we read or something of the sort. But really, it's, I learned from Macy Brown years ago that was really what they needed in that assembly, was to think in those things that were honorable and noble and venerable in their brethren. Because in verse 9 it says, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do. And I don't know if it's the way we're wired or it's the flesh or that the thought of always putting, or frequently just putting a negative slant on something. Why not put a more positive construct on a situation? Why do you think the worst? And I think it's far more edifying. And that's what Paul said. You know, there was a little need there in the assembly. And one thing I have, it's been hard sometimes, admittedly, but it's been a help to, if there's ever been a issue with a brother or sister, maybe even somebody that's not even the Lord's, is to try to be before the Lord and to honestly look at that individual and find something positive in them. And maybe something, a quality that they have that I don't have. So, you know, maybe I could learn a little bit from them in that. None of us have it all down on everything. And it's just so much more edifying than what you bring out. And where do we get ourselves? You know, I can go on a downward spiral just tearing people apart. And you know what? Even if I'm 100% right, where does it get me?
Love thinketh no evil. Other has said we should always place the highest possible motives on the actions of others. They don't necessarily naturally do that.
Again, Philippians says, let each esteem other as better than themselves. That's a real test.
Brother Kim, what you said, I struggled with that, saying, come on, you know better. We don't check our brains at the door when we see something. How can I put an interpretation on something I just know isn't the case? But I think it was in Hunt's sayings on that verse in 1 Corinthians 13, in verse 7, about love, where it says, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. When it cannot believe, it hopes. And when it can't hope, it endures.
How often do I have an evil thought concerning my brother when I should be really praying for him? In a practical sense.
Now, Brother Ben has said, and I hope he wouldn't mind me quoting it, but it's been a word to me. He said, if we, and this applies to the first person here, if I speak evil of the authorities, I lose my power to intercede for them. And I'm sure that's a broad principle. If I find myself speaking against my brethren, and again, I'm not saying we deny reality and pretend things are not as they are, but if I take up a spirit of speaking evil, rather, well, if I'm speaking evil, I will lose my moral power to intercede.
Bill, does Romans 12:5 have anything to do with it? I mean, if we judge, it says there we're judging ourselves. Because we remember one of another.
I think the verse that they brought to mind, John, was Ephesians 4. This thought of members one of another. Verse 25. Ephesians 4:25, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Well, we need to speak the truth, but how much more here in the body of Christ, members one of another, members of that same body? Is the force of verse 12 that really, the thought of judging another is just not our responsibility or our place. There's one lawgiver, and we're not it. Seeing that what it says in Romans 14, where you have the thought of those matters of personal faith and conviction in the matter of days and diet and so on. Why dost thou judge thy brother, verse 10? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? You know, it's one thing to have an honest difference with someone without throwing them under the bus, as we say, or
to have an honest difference with somebody without saying, well, they're worth nothing. Just because they don't agree with you on that point? He says, why do you send a note there, brother, as if he's of no account? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So that every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So we'll all have that opportunity. And when we think about our accountability, it's rather sobering, isn't it? Never mind you having to give account to me. What about me having to give account to God? That's far graver. And so he says in verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. So rather than judging you, I need to be concerned that I don't stumble you.
The Lord says, I came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. And we should remember that too, that there is a judge. We will all be there at that judgment seat of Christ, won't we? And so our place now is to encourage one another and to build up that which is good. The Lord can say to his disciples, your day which have continued with me, my temptation. Verse 14 always reminds me of, and some of you may well remember it, of Sunday school that Ken Brimlow had on this verse. He brought in a fire extinguisher, remember that? CO2 fire extinguisher, it was a big one, he blasted it off and this plume of whatever it is goes up, disappears just like that. Kids loved it, but left an impression on me, but it's a vapor. Your life is just like a vapor. It appears for a little time and then vanishes away.
I've enjoyed this 13th verse in contrast to those that live apart from the will of God. But our privilege is, he addresses those that they say today or tomorrow and so on, but you have many details that we're able to commit to the Lord and say if the Lord will. But today or tomorrow, I remember talking to a young man once, and I said, well, I trust things work out for you. He says, I've already decided that they will. So he had tomorrow in hand, but he didn't have today in hand. At least according to his thought of it. But the world says today or tomorrow, they got their timetable set. The believers should say, the Lord will, because Proverbs says, go not thyself tomorrow, for thou knowest not what the day may bring forth. So that's as far as the timing. We will go into such a city. And isn't it nice, too? The Lord even has a desire where we're going to live in such a city. And then continue there a year. Well, how long are you going to live there? Well, we'll be there right here. Well, what are you going to do there? We're going to buy and sell, and we're going to get gain. So, James says, where do you know not what shall be on the morrow? But getting down to verse 15 says, for that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. You might connect that this or that with what we have in verse 13. All these decisions in terms of the timing, the location, the duration of time, and buy and sell. That's perhaps our occupation, and then you get gain, there's your income. All these things, the Lord is, are things that we can commit to the Lord and say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Remember a brother, he never broke bread amongst, but one of our peers, he said, he said, the brethren always talking about if the Lord will this, and if the Lord will that. He said, we use that expression way too much. That should be reserved for special matters when you're really earnest about something. Well, I think in one sense you may have been right. We may use expressions without weight and gravity of them. But I read this verse and I said, no, that's not right. It says, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. It doesn't get much more insignificant than that.
The Lord sought his Father's will for him for each day, didn't he? Got up early in the morning. He one time prayed all night. Had the Father's mind as to what path should be his during that day. I don't think he did it just one time. I find a number of times where the Apostle Paul himself said, if the Lord will, we will do this, we will do that. Even when it came to speaking the truth of God in Hebrews, I think one time he said, this we will do if the Lord permits.
When he wrote to the Philippians, he said to them, for his God, which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's not in our will, but God's will. I was thinking in Jeremiah 9, verse 23, Jeremiah acknowledged that the Lord was the one that directed his steps. Although I know that the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. I don't know in the Spanish translation it says the same thing, but in Spanish it has another thought, that the man is the Lord, is not the Lord, but the one that directs his ways, so that is not in his will.
That's how it's worded, Angel, I just had it here. I know Jehovah that the way of man is not his own. Is that how you say it in Spanish? He's not the Lord?
The will of man always ends up in perdition, isn't it? I was thinking about the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12. Luke 12, 16, and he spake the parable, and then saying the ground, for a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to store my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns, I build greater, and there will I bestow my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, Lord, thou hast much goods laid up for many years, that I eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night I thought to be require of thee. So this man thought in himself, I will. But God said, tonight thy soul shall be required of thee. That's the will of man, isn't it?
He answered his own question. He said, what shall I do? This will I do. Well, there's a nice contrast in the section of Acts when Peter was preaching. It says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent. It's all. That was a little different way they asked it, isn't it? Not what shall I do, what shall we do? They were in under conviction. Caleb could say, what must I do to be saved?
And the Apostle Paul, when he saw the light shining up in heaven, he said, after the Lord said, I am Jesus, and Paul said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? For a contrast, isn't it? What wilt thou have me to do?
We often quote that ninth of Acts, Brother Angel, not to get too far sidetracked here, but I've enjoyed it in the 22nd chapter, how it's rendered. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? Very direct.
Peter said, and what shall this man do?
Well, what did the Lord say?
If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. He was asking the wrong question. I think we do tend to say, if the Lord wills, out of habit. Still, it's a good habit. Because it ought to be a habit. It sits in our soul that God is over all. We want to be subject to His mind, His desires. Hopefully we don't say it carelessly. I know when you say it out of habit sometimes, but sometimes I write things in letters to people in the world, and I can almost not stop myself from writing that there. And I write something and say, I'm going to do this. And then when I get done, I stop and think, I intend to do it, but maybe I will and maybe I won't. You know what? Something comes in, God allows it, and I won't be able to do it. But I said I would. That's much more comforting to write to a believer and have that comment made.